the death of Christ in the Apostles' Creed and his descent into hell. Lord's Day 15 already explained some of that, and Lord's Day 16 continues asking. This is on page 530. It asks, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testified that he had really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but it puts an end to sin and is an entrance into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old nature is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves to him as a sacrifice of thankfulness. Why is there added, he descended into hell? In my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from hymn 27, stanzas 1 through 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue to work our way through the Apostles' Creed, we continue focusing on the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This topic of his death was so important to the writers of the Catechism that they devoted two Lord's Days to it, both dealing with the details of his suffering and his death. And the first question and answer of Lord's Day 15 and the last question and answer of Lord's Day 16 overlap somewhat. They both basically say that Christ suffered throughout his life and that it built up to a crescendo of suffering on the cross. And in between those two bookends, the Catechism wants us to stop and to look at the death of Christ and his suffering from every possible angle. And one thing that is clear when we read this part of the Catechism is that Christ went all the way. He did not hold anything back. He fully immersed himself in the human experience, both in life and death, and the punishment for sin that came with that. And that is comforting, because it means that there is no part of our experience that remains unredeemed. There is no part of our existence where Christ says, this is something that I did not expect, something that I was not counting on. He suffered through all of it. He really went all the way. And that's also what we're going to focus on this afternoon. And we summarize that by saying that Christ went all the way for me in his suffering and in his death. Now, if you look at Lord's Day 16, the first question and answer is actually a review of Lord's Day 5. You may remember from Lord's Day 5 that it asked that it said that God demands that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, we must make full payment, either by ourselves or through another. And Lord's Day 16 echoes that. Because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. So it echoes Lord's Day 5. The only difference is that by the time we get to this part of the Catechism, we know who that substitute is. By now, the Catechism has proven that the Father is willing to accept a substitute, and the Son is willing to be that substitute in dying instead of sinners. But there is one question that the Catechism has not answered yet. Why did Jesus need to suffer? Lord's Day 16 admits that he needed to die, but why did he need to suffer? Why could he not just die quickly? We understand why he needed to die, but why did he need to suffer? Now, to answer this question, we need to take a step backwards. We need to look at it from the perspective of death. And that's also where Lord's Day 16 begins. Did you notice that? It starts to talk about death before it talks about suffering. And what we realize as we reflect on these things is that death is not natural. When God created man, he made man in his image. He created him to reflect God in every way. And God is a God of life. As a matter of fact, God alone has life in himself. The theological word for that is aseity. Aseity means that you have your existence in yourself without depending on anything or anyone else. And God alone has aseity. Every other person, every other creature in this universe depends for its existence on God. And it is held together in Christ. So for that life to continue, we need to remain connected to God. That makes sense, right? If God is a source of all life, and if we want life to continue, we need to be connected to God. But when man fell into sin, he tried to separate himself from God. "You will be like God," said the devil to him. "You will know the difference between good and evil without him." In other words, you will be able to be the standard of your own existence, your own behavior. Your existence will be separate from his. In other words, you will have aseity. You will be like God. Now, man believed that and disobeyed God, and in doing so, he broke that connection with God. And once it's broken, it's broken. One analogy I've used in the past before, which I borrowed from Abraham Kuyper, is an analogy of a branch being cut off of a tree. If you cut the branch off, even if you do it just for a second, you can't stick it back on again. Once it's off, it's off. And the branch might still have some green in it for a while, kind of a residual life, but eventually it does go dry. And that's what happened to us. After the fall into sin, man suffered a certain degree of spiritual and physical death. The spirit was estranged from God, the body was separated from God, and so the body began to break down. It began to age. It still lived on its own for a little while, but that was only residual life. There was life given by God, but it was residual. And so just like that branch, the human body eventually faded and died. You see, the essence of sin is to attempt to live separately from the Creator. The essence of sin is to use the life he has given us and the resources that he has entrusted to us for purposes which contradict his will. That's what it means to live separately from him. That's what sinners do. Sinners follow their own will. They think, they say, they do things that are not in line with the will of God. And they do all of these things while they draw on the life that he has given them. They never take his will into consideration when they act, but they expect life to go on as if it always has. Nevertheless, they are not able to control when they are born. They are not able to control when they die. Euthanasia has given a little bit of the appearance of control, but in the end, it doesn't change the fact that people still die. Nobody has life in themselves. So what does this have to do with suffering? Well, from a secular perspective, suffering happens when God begins to take away all of the things that support life. He can take away health. He can take away strength. He can take away wellness. And he can take those things away until eventually, at a certain point, death sets in. And that's the suffering that Christ underwent. Lord's Day 15 suggested that this happened during all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end. And Lord's Day 16 says that as the end approached, he endured unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony. Anguish is severe distress. Think, for example, about what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. But even before that, his whole life was one of suffering, of having things taken away from him. He was born into poverty. He had to flee while all of the children born in his year were murdered by Herod. You imagine that, an entire preschool class gone. He was misunderstood by his family. His disciples were consistently obtuse. And finally, those were taken from him as well. Everything was taken from him. As his life went on, he suffered deprivation from beginning to end. And as he came closer to that end, his dignity was taken away from him when he was mocked. His clothing was taken away from him. The normal functions of his body were taken away from him as he was crucified. Drink was taken away from him. The light of his eyes was taken away from him when darkness covered the land. And finally, the favor of God was taken away as well, at least insofar as his human nature was concerned. So there on the cross, he experienced in his human nature what it means when God takes everything away. This is all part and parcel of death. That's the anguish of hell. He went all the way for us. And that suffering was a necessary part of his death. We ask the question, why did Christ have to suffer? He had to suffer because his suffering was a necessary part of the death that he died on behalf of sinners. He experienced death to its fullest extent, having everything taken away. Had it been anything less than what it was, had God left him anything at all, then he would not have suffered the full punishment that sinners deserve. Because Christ suffered, because he has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell, our suffering is of an entirely different nature. Lord's Day 44 speaks about that. It talks about my greatest sorrows and temptations. My greatest sorrows and temptations, that's suffering, isn't it? But just like death, it is not a payment for sin. It can happen that there are consequences to sin. Think, for example, of King Saul. He did not follow the Lord's command. The consequence was that the kingship was taken away from him. That's not a payment for sin, but it was a consequence of sin. Or think, for example, of King David, who sinned with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 12, the Lord says to him, "You are not going to die, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." And here too, the death of his son was not a payment for sin for David, but it was a consequence of his sin. Our death, says the Catechism, is not a payment for sin. And you could say the same thing about our suffering. It can happen that there are consequences to our sins as well. Sometimes life-changing consequences. But when that is the case, we should submit to them without complaining. We should submit to them thankfully. Why thankfully? Because we know our suffering is not a payment for sin. As a matter of fact, when we belong to God, God can transform our suffering. He can use it as a form of discipline. This is not the same thing as payment, but it comes out of his care in our lives. Hebrews 12, verse 5 talks about that. It says that the Lord disciplines us. Now, when we think of discipline, we think of punishment for wrongdoing. We limit the idea of discipline. But the word translated that way in Hebrews 12, discipline or chastisement, is actually broader than that. It refers to guidance for successful living. And the guidance includes consequences for wrongdoing. And that's a form of correction. You see that in Hebrews 12, verse 6, where you read that the Lord disciplines or punishes everyone he accepts as a son. But it's not talking about only corrective punishment. It's even broader than that. Discipline is the whole range of guidance that goes into shaping and molding who we are as Christians. And that includes corrective punishment. It includes also rebukes that expose our sin, that hurt our conscience. But it all happens in the bigger framework of guidance. That kind of discipline is deeply concerned for our well-being. It's not just reactive, as if the only time that God interacts with us is when things go wrong. No, it's more than that. It is God walking with us through the events of our lives, guiding us, shaping us, making us more focused on Christ. And all of that is in the background of what the Catechism says here about being assured and comforted. I mean, even thinking along the lines of, for example, Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me, right? It's God's guidance, it's His correction, it's His moving us along. And so in my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted. Why? Because Christ already paid for my sins. He took the punishment of all of those sins when He died for us on the cross. He atoned for those sins completely, and God accepted that. So if God were then to turn around and punish you as your sins deserve, then He would be saying that the work of His Son was inadequate, and He cannot and will not do that. So Christ went all the way in His suffering, and He did that for us. And He went all the way in His death. That's our second point. The first death is to leave the land of the living. The second death means to go to hell. And those things exist on a continuum. Hell means being shut out of God's presence forever. Like it says in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, to be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. And remember what I said about things being taken away. When you're shut out from the presence of the Lord, you are also shut out from every benefit that comes from the Lord. Being shut out of creation itself. Right? God is the creating God, the God who gives life, the God who gives all that is good. And if you are shut out of His presence, then what is there left for you? Only chaos and destruction. No more fellowship with others. No more blessings of creation. No more order. Only supreme dysfunction. And that's the fear that David expresses very clearly in Psalm 18. I found this quite interesting that out of all possible verses in the Bible that the Catechism could have chosen to footnote question and answer 44, it went to Psalm 18 first. They had a lot of verses they could have chosen from, but they went for Psalm 18 because this so clearly expresses the terror of destruction. The imagery in verses 4 and 5 that we read together was very vivid. It refers to cords of death, torrents of destruction. David felt like he was being given over to those primal forces of chaos with no hope of ever breaking away on his own. Because remember, David has no aseity. David has no life or power in himself separate from God. He's fragile. He sees himself being swallowed up by these primal forces of chaos and of death. And his fear is real. And the last question and answer of the Catechism references this fear of David's, this fear of death. And it says this is what Christ felt when he was dying. This is what he felt. The cords of death encompassed him. The torrents of destruction assailed him. The cords of Sheol entangled him. The snares of death confronted him. He was in extreme fear, and for him there was no deliverance. No deliverance until Easter. And that, says the Creed, that is what it meant to descend into hell. That suffering throughout his life, culminating on the cross, being given over to the forces of death. Christ experienced that. Christ went through that. To be crucified was a symbol of the ultimate rejection by God and man, suspended between earth and heaven, rejected by everyone, no longer allowed to walk on God's green earth, not allowed to be in God's presence in heaven, suspended between heaven and earth, and He did that for us. Christ died instead of us, and that changes how we die, doesn't it? Because our death is not a payment for sins anymore. It is not the execution of our sentence. No, says the Catechism, death becomes something very different. It puts an end to sin. Question and answer 42 explains that to us. It says, when we die, when we die, when we're no longer alive in this body, we are no longer able to sin in this body either. Sin has no power over us anymore. So when we die, we leave our sins behind. And we enter eternal life as people who are utterly pure. Christ alone really died. Every other believer since then has fallen asleep in the Lord. And yes, the body is buried, but the soul, the consciousness, is safe with God. Lord's Day 16 looks at all of these things and it goes on to ask the question, what further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? And it's not trying to downplay the existing benefit. It's not saying that this other benefit of our death being changed, it's not saying that that's not enough. The question is, does his death affect our life in the present? Not only in the future, but in the present as well. And it says, yes, it does. Through Christ's death, our old nature is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thankfulness. In other words, what does his death do? It broke the power of sin in our lives. Our old identity is someone who is a condemned sinner. Our old identity is someone spiritually dead, unable to break with sin. If you belong to Christ, that old identity died with Christ. He represented our sinful selves, and he died. And those sins were nailed to the cross, and they were left there. Those sins went into the grave, and they stayed there. And in this way, the death of Christ actually makes our repentance possible. Think about Lord's Day 33. What's the true repentance and conversion of man? The dying of the old nature, coming to life of the new. What is the dying of the old nature? It is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, and more to hate it and flee from it. Unregenerate people cannot grieve over sin. But those who belong to Christ can. It says in Ezekiel 36 that he will give them a heart of flesh to replace their heart of stone. So the evil desires of the flesh can no longer reign in us. Sin no longer has power over us. So you can break with sin. The Puritans had a good word for that. Mortification. They said it's about mortification. To mortify sin is to put sin to death in your life. And you can do that because you have been transformed to a fundamentally different state. One example I often use with my catechism students is, imagine if it's a cold winter day, you're outside, your hands are cold, and you go inside. You're in a different state inside, a different environment. And your hands are still cold for a while, but once they're in, they start to warm up, right? And that's us and sin. We are, as believers, when you have saving faith, you end up in a fundamentally different state from someone who is not regenerate. And yes, there is still residual sin in your life that you need to fight. But you're in a different state, and that residual sin is no longer a part of who you are. In the same way that when your hands are cold and you go into a warm building, they don't stay cold anymore. You're not outside anymore. And just like it's possible to warm up your hands once you are inside, so it's possible for us to break with the remaining sin in our lives. And that's what the rest of Psalm 18 goes on to talk about. We didn't read the rest of it together, but if you do, which I encourage you to do when you're home, David talks about his blamelessness, and he's not boasting. It's like Psalm 17 this morning. He's saying instead, God rescued him, God set him free, and he wants to live as best as possible for God. He wants to live with loyalty, thankful loyalty. And that loyalty is something that we're called to do today as well. Be a loyal Christian. Be a loyal churchgoer. Be the brother or sister born for adversity. That Proverbs 17, verse 17 talks about. Loyal to each other, loyal to the Lord. Because Christ went all the way for you, didn't he? So how could you do anything less for him? Amen.